my pleasure and privilege to be with you tonight and looking forward to this meeting for a long time. As always, look forward to being able to assemble with the church here. And I know that it'll be a blessing for me, and I appreciate you all for giving me the opportunity again to hold this summer meeting. I look forward to it throughout the rest of the week. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read on down through verse 4. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" I want to look at that last expression there, that short sermon of the prophet John the Baptist that cost him his life, a message that is not easy for men to accept, but one that is vital, coming from the throne of heaven to conform our lives to holiness and righteousness. And that is when he says, of a marriage, it is not lawful. We're going to talk about marriage tonight and look at that expression in particular. That'll be the title of our lesson. It is not lawful. Before we go any further, however, we have a great opportunity to approach God's throne in prayer. Bid you humble yourselves as an appointed brother leads us. Marriage is a word that's getting harder and harder to define if you're not a Christian. By American standards, marriage is in a state of flux and transition. For many today, marriage could be defined as an outmoded, outdated social construct from a time when men were considered superior, and it was generally thought that women could not survive without someone to take care of them. And since this is the pervasive view and so out of sorts with today's thinking, many are suggesting that marriage should be retired from society altogether. Dr. Keith Ablow, a Fox News psychologist in 2011, suggested that marriage is a source of real suffering for the vast majority of married people and asked if it was ever really a helpful concept for humanity at all. He joins a growing number in the Western world who feel that marriage should be abandoned and that cohabitation or living together as sexual partners without the benefit of marriage is a much better alternative. In contrast to this, there is another large segment of our society who seeks to broaden the institution to embrace unions that have historically been barred from it. As of the most recent election, 9 American states, as well as the District of Columbia and 2 Native American tribes, have declared that they acknowledge the rights of same-gender couples to marry. We presently live under the administration of the first sitting president to express the same recognition, and although the federal government does not yet recognize same-sex marriages, it is generally anticipated that this will not be very long term. Now, 50 years ago, this was unprecedented in American society, which causes us to have some concern at the, dare we say, more radical suggestions being made as to what should constitute marriage. Across America and other Western countries, there are religious and secular groups pushing for the legal recognition of polygamous marriages, marriage between adults and children, marriage between humans and animals. Hadley Arks recounts the story of one man in Denver, Colorado, who showed up at a local courthouse seeking a marriage license for himself and his horse. The clerk found herself in the position of one who applies the law but no longer remembers the reasons, and in the end, She refused the license because the horse was under 18. Even marriage between humans and inanimate objects has been pushed for by some. And really, it seems that there's no limit. But this is the chaos to which one is led if there is no standard of truth upon which to base ethics and morality. And that's why I said that marriage can be very difficult to define if you are not a Christian. But I'm glad to say that those who trust in the divinity and authority of Jesus Christ and the message of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament have a clear and plain guide for how the creator and designer of mankind and all his relationships would have us view this, one of the most holy and sacred of them on earth. According to the Bible, God the Creator has a much higher view of marriage than modern man. First of all, the Bible teaches that marriage is much more than merely a social contract. It is a divinely established institution. Some commentators have tried to suggest that Moses' words in Genesis 2 and 24, when he said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," were simply his observations about how the creation order justified the custom of marriage. But Jesus ended that controversy when he attributed those words not to Moses, but to God himself, according to Matthew 19 and verse 5. And in that creation record, as we find the beginnings of marriage, we also find that contrary to being a source of misery for man, it is God's perfect provision for his happiness. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the first thing God ever declares to be not good in the world is that man should be alone. He then intensified the point by having all of the animal creation parade by Adam in order to be named. And in this process, it became apparent to Adam that while each of them had a mate, another creature like unto themselves, he was alone in the world, and there was nothing and no one like him. And thus it was that in God's love and graciousness, he said, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." You see then that rather than marriage being the result of some chauvinistic view of the helplessness of women, the Bible teaches that marriage came out of a need and emptiness on the part of man. And when Adam was presented with his bride in the first wedding ceremony, as it were, he declared, "This now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," not only a commentary of how she was literally created, but a view to the relationship that he and she would sustain. They were now joined in a sacred union as one flesh. Their affection and care would be for one another, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5, and Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 31, and 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Their lifelong companionship, loyalty, and dedication was to one another, according to Matthew 19, 6 and Romans 7, verses 2 through 3. And not only was marriage designed to fulfill mankind physically and emotionally, but spiritually, so that the Apostle Paul would compare the relationship of husband and wife to that of Jesus Christ and his church. And the Apostle Peter would say that husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Much of the Bible, including the Song of Solomon, great portions of the Proverbs and of the epistles, even the writings of the prophets, are aimed at extolling the virtues and glories of the marital relationship. And very often it is used to illustrate the love of God for man, notably in the book of Hosea. So it is no wonder that after creating woman and after the marriage of Adam and Eve, God's assessment of the world went from not good, Genesis 2:18, to very good, Genesis 1:31. No wonder that God, through the writer of Hebrews, said marriage is honorable among all, literally to be held in honor by all men. And no wonder that all perversions and abandonment of this arrangement will bring the judgment and condemnation of God now and in eternity, according to Hebrews 13 and verse 4. In addition to the abundance of revelation that marriage, that is God's plan for marriage, is for man's great happiness and blessing, we find that marriage is God's plan for the foundation of society, the home. In marriage, God grants man access to the undefiled bed, Hebrews 13, 4, wherein not only can husband and wife enjoy one another's affection, but also can share in the awesome privilege of bringing an immortal soul into existence by procreation. Then it is a marriage that provides God's fullest pattern for the development and upbringing of children in the way they should go. And perhaps the brightest beam of divine approval of marriage is seen in its use as a type and metaphor for the church and Jesus Christ, as we've already briefly alluded, mentioned in Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Although there is a great deal that could be said in comparison to those two relationships, the most striking, which is made by the Apostle Paul, is the everlasting faithfulness, care, and love of Jesus Christ for his church. And so we see that God's plan and desire for all mankind is that this rich and wonderful relationship be theirs. Although the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 and even Jesus at times shows that singleness is not sinful, and in some cases it is more wise, at least for some people, celibacy from true and holy matrimony is never enjoined on any child of God. Love is, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, the heart of marriage. That is, chiefly a love for God that is fulfilled by a selfless and sacrificial love of wife to husband and husband to wife. Marriage, then, motivated by love, is unbounded by the shackles of ignorance and pride. Through the years, there have been some who have attempted to condemn the marriage of one nationality to another, of one person to another, simply because they didn't look alike. But the Bible says that God has made of one blood all nations, Acts 17, 26. And thus, because all men and women are of the same kind, Genesis 1, 24 through 28, there is no prohibition against men and women of various nations and skin colors, ethnicities, and tribes being married. Although in the days of Israel, it was against God's law for his people to take wives from other nations, that had to do with keeping the bloodline of the Messiah pure, as well as guarding against the influence of paganism that the heathen nations practiced. That being said, although the church does not mirror the situation of ancient Israel, the New Testament shows that it is not God's will for Christians to marry non-Christians. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 and 9 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul shows the restriction against marrying unbelievers. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, the inspired writer closes his discourse on the folly of planning a future without God, which would be most of all the case if one married with no thought of religion. And he says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And so it is that if a man ignores the vast weight of apostolic injunctions against taking a spouse from among the heathen, if he ignores the overwhelming negative example of history, if he ignores the plethora of proverbial warnings in the wisdom of Scripture, and against all of these, he chooses to go ahead and take an ungodly and unbelieving person as his mate, James says, to him it is sin. However, it is important to observe that although sinful, this is one of a few exceptional cases when repentance does not require a reversal of the situation. There are occasions where God condemns an action, but knowing that man well may commit it anyway, And if doing so, he may get himself into a situation that either cannot be reversed or would be very, very difficult to reverse. He provides an instruction on what to do if that happens. These are called causative laws. We're going to examine a few more in just a moment, but there are many examples of these in the Bible. In Exodus 22 and verse 1, the Bible says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep. Now, is it wrong to steal an ox or a sheep? Yes. One of the commandments was, thou shalt not steal. But this says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep, what did you do if you stole it? Well, you're supposed to give it back. But if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, well, what's he supposed to do now? He can't give it back. It's dead. He's sold it on down the road. What's he do now? Well, the law says, if he does that, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. As we said earlier in the Ten Commandments, stealing was condemned as a sin, but the Bible tells what should be done if a man goes ahead and steals anyway and then creates a situation that it would be very difficult or impossible to enact restitution. There are times when one cannot possibly reverse everything done by a sinful action. For instance, murder, the conception of a child out of wedlock, in some cases gossip, and some causative laws recognize this. For instance, in the case of an unscriptural divorce, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11 says that the desired goal is reconciliation. But what if you can't do that? What if your spouse says no? Or they run off and leave and go someplace where you can't reach them. Reconciliation is not attainable. Why then? The Bible says that remaining unmarried is an option. And that in that case, that is an equally valid form of repentance. In 1 Corinthians 7:13, the Bible also mentions that if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, in spite of the fact that entering such a union is sin, they are not to seek to get out of that marriage. Repentance would be, in this case, the acknowledgement of the sin of folly and the resolution that, given the opportunity again, the Christian would do differently. Now, I might just mention that 1 Corinthians 7 makes no statement as to whether this marriage came before the conversion of the Christian or after, so we would be very reckless to use this scripture as justification for marrying outside of the Lord. We would be inserting something into the Bible that simply isn't there. One has observed that this causative law against the Christian putting away the non-Christian is embedded in the principle that we've already noticed. God loves marriage. And as the converse of that, God hates divorce. That's what the Bible says in Malachi 2 and verse 16. God loves marriage and God hates divorce. And that is, this outweighs the error of folly that was committed by the Christian. I think that's a reasonable suggestion. But as we conclude this case for the high view that God has toward marriage and the utter disdain that God has toward fornication or toward divorce, we must recognize that this does not extend to everything that man might call a marriage. God has defined what marriage actually is, and in a spiritual way, he joins such unions together. But there are and have been times when mankind makes for himself a union that is so opposite of what God intended marriage should be that God condemns the union and orders that it be dissolved as a condition for forgiveness. In our text, we read a brief excerpt or a summary of the sermon that John the Immerser, a preacher of righteousness, declared as he stood before King Herod Antipas, who had become enamored with the wife of his brother Philip. She left Philip, and Antipas divorced his wife, the daughter of the king of Petra, and the two married, as you see in Mark 6 and verse 17. Courageous John, as a servant of God, boldly declared the sinfulness of the marriage and said, it is not lawful for you to have her. We will look more closely at this particular case in a moment, but for now, I want us to observe that there are some so-called marriages that God does not love and God does not approve of which he says they are not lawful. While the Bible says of true and holy marriage, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, these perversions of marriage must be put asunder for faithfulness to the Lord, and they must not exist in the Christian life or be tolerated in the life of the church. And in our time remaining, I want us to notice God's threefold definition of marriage. The only true definition, and the one by which the souls of man will be judged in the last day. And as we do, we will see three kinds of marriage that are becoming increasingly common and accepted today, even by religious persons. We'll see that they are at odds with God's definition, and they must be rejected. First of all, according to God's definition, marriage is between a man and a woman. In Genesis 1:28, the Bible says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." As a solution to man's loneliness, the Creator's perfectly suitable helper to man was a woman. This definition of marriage was endorsed and restated by Jesus Christ in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so let that settle. The contemporary allegation that Jesus never addressed or condemned homosexuality. Folks, Jesus defined marriage as between a man and a woman. No other way. And then in verse 9 of this same chapter, he condemned all sexual or marital unions contrary to or outside of this as immoral and wicked. So Jesus did condemn homosexuality, inescapably so. This message was continued in the most explicit terms by the apostles and prophets in the New Testament epistles, where all forms of homosexuality, no matter what arrangement man may try to make in justification, are unequivocally condemned. Now we might just respond to a few contentions made in favor of same-sex marriage by its modern advocates. There are those who say that it is wicked and cruel, ungodly even, to condemn a person to a life of loneliness and unhappiness. And certainly, if God loves us, he wants us to be happy. He wouldn't want us to be all by ourselves. And if he does want that, then he doesn't really love us. Now, many people think that way. Most people in my generation think that way. And may I say that, first of all, this shows a misunderstanding of the homosexual's condition. Now listen very carefully. According to the Bible, homosexuality is an action. It is a lifestyle. It is not an affection or an impulse or an orientation or a temptation. Those are modern definitions applied to it. It is an action. It is a way of behaving. It is a way of living. Consequently, a homosexual can repent by not acting on unrighteous impulses. And if he desires, he may marry a person of the opposite gender and enjoy all the benefits of holy and scriptural union. Now, if someone says that he ought to be able to marry whoever he wants to marry to make him happy, then I would ask this question: would you make the same argument if a man wanted to marry a little child? Would you make the same argument if a man wanted to marry an animal? The abandonment of the Creator's standard allows for anything, ultimately. One might say, well, those people shouldn't be allowed to satisfy those desires because they're unnatural. They just need to control themselves. That is just as true of the homosexual. And no more cruel and no more wicked. regardless of what modern man has convinced himself of, homosexuality in no way fits God's design for marriage, and it is uniformly condemned as a sinful way of behaving. For those who condemned, God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, there is demonstrated a grave misunderstanding of what the gospel is all about. Did you know that the gospel is not designed to make you happy? Do you know the gospel is not designed to give you utter and absolute and total fulfillment of everything you want on this earth and in this life? The gospel calls for each and every Christian to deny himself, to take up his cross, that is, to put to death the old man and all of his passions, Colossians 3 and verse 5, and put on a new man in the image of Jesus Christ, one whose happiness is shifted as a part of his repentance, one who now finds joy and receives satisfaction not in satisfying and fulfilling his lusts, but in serving and glorifying God. And that will lead to the highest and ultimate happiness that can be known. Jesus never said that the journey out of sin would be without any personal sacrifice. In fact, he said quite the opposite. What we must remember is that if marriage was designed and defined by God, then my personal emotions and wants and wishes and think-sos cannot change that. A life of faith will recognize that God's plan is the best plan, and regardless of what my immediate feelings may indicate, God's plan will take me to happiness and fulfillment that is eternal. Secondly, marriage is not only between a man and a woman, but it is between one man and one woman. While the sweeping approval of same-sex marriage is occupying the media's attention and presently at the forefront of many a political debate, there is, waiting in line, another perversion of marriage that has existed for over 4,000 years but has recently resurfaced in North America and Western culture, and that is polygamy, or marriage between one man and multiple wives or some such arrangement. TV dramas like HBO's Big Love or the Learning Channel's Sister Wives are carrying polygamy into the mainstream, and interest in it is rapidly increasing. In the 1800s, polygamy saw great acceptance. In fact, it skyrocketed in this nation with the advent of the Mormon Church, which taught that the ancient practice was, and I quote one of their leaders, "Once again, God's will, just as it had been in the days of the patriarchs." Now remember that. Currently, polygamy is against the law in the U.S. and Canada, but it's still practiced by certain Mormon and Muslim groups, and we can reasonably expect that soon there will be a push that this ought to be an acceptable form of marriage. But it's a little different than same-sex unions in that some Bible teachers, like we just mentioned, actually suggest that polygamy is taught in the scripture. Well, I want to show you that that's not true. I want to show you that God's plan for marriage has ever and always consisted of only one man and one woman. First of all, we see with the gender issue that this is the pattern by creation. In fact, Jesus Christ, when he referenced the creation and cited Moses in Matthew 19 and verse 4, although our English versions do not reflect the definite article, it is there in the original, and correctly it reads, "God made them a male and a female." And so the Apostle Paul would write, "So let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband," 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. So then we might ask, where did polygamy come from? How do we account for its presence in the lives of so many heroes of the Bible? As to the origins of polygamy, we do not look to God, but to a murderous, God-forsaking son of Cain, Lamech, the first man in history to have ever taken more than one spouse, according to Genesis 4 and verse 19. Professor Denham, in Kiddo's Encyclopedia, called polygamy one of the earliest developments of human degeneracy, and went on to say that Genesis 6 and verse 2, the sons of wives of God took daughters of men as wives. He understood that to be a reference to polygamy. Regardless, it should be noted that until Abraham, there is no man of God recorded as having practiced it. It may be that Job 27 and verse 15 is a subtle denunciation of it. We find Abraham and Jacob taking multiple wives, but it is without a breath of divine direction, much less approval, and it is accompanied by much hardship and hurt. When the law came from Moses, it was accompanied by an explicit prohibition against polygamy for kings in Deuteronomy 17, 17. The Bible says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. It goes on to forbid him making alliances with the kings of Egypt. Solomon, the most prolific polygamist in the Bible, did all of these things, and he and his kingdom suffered just as God's word declared they would. I think most striking and explicit is the condemnation of polygamy in Leviticus 18 and verse 18. The Bible says here, do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Now, some advocates of polygamy dismiss this passage because it is a condemnation of incest, or so they claim. Incidentally, incest is also condemned as a form of marriage in the law of Moses and the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5. But I do not believe that this passage has reference to incest at all. It is made at the conclusion of a discussion on that subject. And even if you can't read Hebrew, you will easily be able to see that the situation changes, the tone changes. Previously, notice the expression, you shall not look upon so-and-so's nakedness. Now, it's you shall not take so-and-so to be a wife or something of that sort of nature. And it's very clear in verses 18 through 23 that the subsequent relationships discussed are prohibited relationships that have nothing to do with your relatives or your kindred. The Hebrew word sarar that is used here to make a rival wife is used in its noun form in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 6 to speak of Hannah and Peninnah, the wives of Elkanah. Now, they were not biological sisters. They were just two Israelites. So I contend that what is being said here is that they were not to take a sister of Israel, another Israelite, as a rival wife. It is a condemnation of polygamy, not incest. That interpretation was actually taken by the Qumran community out of whom the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Paul Copan says that the expression, a woman to her sister, which is translated your wife's sister in Hebrew, and its counterpart in reference to men, is used 20 times in the Old Testament and never once refers to incest. So, we can see that Leviticus 18:18 is a prohibition against polygamy in general. Then comes the question, why is it so prevalent in the lives of so many great men of the Bible? Of course, that doesn't justify it or prove that it's right. Abraham and David did a great many things that the scriptures condemn. They lied. In David's case, he committed adultery and murder. And we know that God passed over David in forbearance. The law demanded that David die for committing adultery, but he was told in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 13 that he would not suffer what the law demanded. God was going to be merciful to him. And apparently that happened more than once. Acts 14, 15 through 16, Acts 17, 3, Romans 3, 25, all of these passages speak to that. But in all of those passages, the Bible tells us that as Christians, living in the age of the full revelation of truth, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And there is no excuse for us. Polygamy is wrong, and it must not be tolerated. It is a sin. It is outside of God's instruction and God's purpose. Now, there are some causative laws about polygamy, such as in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17, where the Bible says, if a man has two wives, What have we learned tonight? That doesn't justify it. That just tells how they were to deal with that situation. God's plan for marriage is consistently one man and one woman. And finally, marriage is for life. One of the arguments in favor of dismissing marriage made by Dr. Abloh is that more than half of all marriages in this nation end in divorce anyway. But Christians should not be swayed by this. We must remember that the God we serve loves marriage and hates divorce. American tendency to ignore this has created some terrible situations where frivolous divorces have led to unscriptural marriages that must be dissolved. In other words, unscriptural divorce many times leads to unscriptural marriage, which demands another divorce in order for repentance. It is a tragic and terrible web of confusion. We can see the truth of the old poem, sin will take you farther than you want to go. Now let me explain how this works. We won't come close to covering all the subtle nuances and sticky situations, just the simple rule. But if this simple rule is followed, there'll be a lot less sticky situations. This is really the situation that John was condemning in the words of our text. In Matthew 5 and verse 32, Jesus, teaching the principles of life within his kingdom, the church, addressed our subject when he said, "Furthermore, it has been said, whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except fornication causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, we don't have time really to address the full contrast between the old law of Moses and the new law that Jesus brings here on divorce, except to say that Jesus raised the standard to God's perfect ideal. Frivolous divorces were no longer acceptable. Now there was only one circumstance in which a person had the right to divorce their spouse and further to remarry with divine approval. This was when one party of the marriage abandoned their vows of fidelity and committed fornication. Under such circumstances, the innocent spouse could put away the guilty and remarry with God's approval. There are, however, two marriages excluded and forbidden by this instruction. Number one, remarriage after a divorce for frivolous reasons, what we today would call irreconcilable differences. All such divorces are condemned in the Bible as sin. And when people go through with them and remarry, they enter into a state which Jesus Christ calls adultery. When Jesus gave this teaching, he broadened the definition of adultery. It can mean for a married person to have a sexual relationship with someone other than their spouse. It can also mean a marriage that is entered into by two people who have been unscripturally divorced and don't have the right to remarry. This marriage, not just the ceremony, but the marriage, is called adultery by Jesus Christ, and it is not lawful. As long as such a marriage is maintained by the couple, they are living in adultery, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7, and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. And so, an unscriptural divorce has led to an unscriptural marriage that demands a divorce for repentance. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Now, I also mentioned secondly, very quickly, that Jesus' teaching puts any remarriage of the put away or guilty party in the same category. It is adultery. It is not lawful. Whosoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. There could be no plainer statement that could be constructed than that. Whosoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. And if you think that being divorced, being put away and never having the right to marry again is a terrible and frightening prospect, here's my advice. Don't commit adultery. Stay faithful to your spouse. Then you won't have to worry about that. Now, God loves marriage and God hates divorce. But God, who created marriage, defines marriage, and we have no right to challenge or to change it. When we do, no matter how much we muddy the waters with emotion, no matter how much we entangle innocent lives that will be hurt in the end, the Word of God sends out the call that anything contrary to God's plan is not lawful. That's the lesson tonight. And maybe you're here this evening and you have entangled yourself in sin and you think it's going to be awful painful for me to leave this life. It's going to be awful painful for me to come out of this. I'm going to have to make so many changes. I want to tell you something. God has the power to heal and to restore. And while briefly on this earth, you may have a difficult time living with the scars and the hardships that sin has brought upon you, faithfulness to God promises eternal life and glory in heaven. And you don't have that promise as long as you stay tangled in sin. Here's your options. If you remain in sin for a little while, things may seem good, but they're going to get a lot worse and a lot more painful when you stand before God and find eternal hell as your destiny. If you get out of sin, things may seem for a little while difficult and challenging, but they're going to get a lot better. Where the Lord Jesus, who saved you, gives you a brand new, wonderful, sinless existence in glory. If you're here today and you need to be saved from sin and set free from its corrupting and damning and defiling influences, there's power for you in the gospel. You come to the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him to save you, to take your mess and make something great and good out of it, to take your sinful life and wash it clean and transform you into a saint. In that faith, if you'll turn away from sin, if you'll resolve to undo as much as you can do, to live for the Lord in obedience to Him from this day forward, if you'll confess with your mouth that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be buried with Him in baptism, the old life will be taken away and cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, and a new life given to you in Christ. That's your wonderful blessing made available because of Calvary. We bid you come.